Imagine visiting an older person and they pull out a photo album and there are all these beautiful pictures of exotic cities from around the world and you're quite surprised. These are all postcards. That can happen to you spiritually. You tell people what they say about Christ, but you never actually experience these things. So unsatisfying, dishonoring to our King.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. John Snyder. We trust that Pastor Snyder's messages have helped you in your quest to have a more accurate view of this glorious God. Hopefully you've heeded his encouragement to look to the Bible to see God as he really is. Today, Pastor Snyder begins a new series that poses a question that has eternal significance for every man and woman. Let's listen.
We need to ask and answer an important question over the next few weeks. Now, there are many important questions raised by the realities that we find when we read Scripture carefully. But there is no question that is more critical to humanity than this question. And yet there is no question that is so easily dodged and so easy to inaccurately answer than this question. And the question is this: can a person know a God? Can a person know the God? Can a common person, not extraordinary, with a common life, not a professional Christian, can a common person with a common life live with the extraordinary, vital, experiential, life-altering knowledge of the divine person? Now, with that kind of a question, there are really a limited number of answers, and I think that it'd be helpful for us to kind of see these categorically. There is the atheistic answer. And of course, the atheist says that in spite of all that he sees in creation, he prefers to believe that there is no person higher than himself. The pagan philosophers call Christianity a wish fulfillment religion. That is, they say that because we all desire to have a father figure, not just when we're children, but all throughout our lives. And when things are difficult, we want to look to this father figure. This is a wish that we have. And so we create a religion that provides this father figure. We create a fulfillment. So Christianity is considered merely a psychological tool by people to endure the hardships of life, the wish fulfillment. But really, when we look at the life of a man or a woman and we get underneath the surface and we think honestly about ourselves, is that the way that we're wired? When we look at Scripture, we see that original sin has affected all humanity. That is, we all come here fundamentally loyal to us and prefer our rights above all others. We don't like the idea that there is a being above us who is a king and we're the subject, who is the master and we're the servant. We don't like the idea that someone else has all the rights and we, if we are right with our Creator, must live in a continual recognition of someone else's rights. And so really the wish fulfillment theory of religion could be better applied to atheism. And it would sound something like this: because we prefer to be our own king, our own master, the captain of our own destiny, and really our own God, that wish is fulfilled in the fantasy that we call atheism. Well, that's the atheistic response. You cannot know God because there is no God to know. Now, there is a second categorical response. There is the agnostic response. The agnostic response goes something like this: there may be a God, but if there is a God, you really cannot know him. The great thinker Aristotle, many years ago, said that there is a deity. If you don't believe in a deity, you're a danger to society. He didn't trust atheists. But if you claim to have a personal, vital knowledge of the deity, then you're either a liar or a madman. Now, before we condemn Aristotle, and he is wrong, but before we condemn him, let's be careful. Aristotle's thinking, without a Bible, without the knowledge of the mediator, Jesus of Nazareth, really isn't that far wrong, is it? In fact, I would say that Aristotle's agnostic response is much closer to reality than the response of many people who show up at church on Sunday. And they believe that they know God, not because of the mediatorial work of Christ, but because they're impressed with themselves and they cannot imagine that God wouldn't be thrilled to know them and thrilled for them to know him. Another approach to this question, can a person know God, is what we could call the apathetic response. That is, a person tips their hat spiritually to the idea of a God. They may even join a church, but in practice, they are as unconcerned about a living and vital knowledge of the divine person as an atheist. Now, the reason runs something like this. The person thinks to themselves, I'm told that there is an eternity and I have an eternal soul. And my soul must either exist in eternal happiness or in an eternal judgment and misery. And I need to cover all my bases in case this is true. So this person goes and he joins a church. He goes to his spiritual leader, his pastor, and says, I want to make sure that my future is secure. Now, depending on what kind of church tradition that pastor belongs to, there will be a series of expectations for this man. Some would be very light and some heavier, but whatever the church requires, that man is willing to do. He wants to know that the bases are covered. Now, when he does what he's expected to do, perhaps the pastor or the church affirm him, they baptize him, they bring him into membership, whatever that church would do. But in whatever they do, they're really saying to the man, you're safe now. You no longer need to fear the future. The apathetic response is rooted in the fact that the man never wanted to know God. He only wanted to be sure that his future was secure. He wanted to use God for a happy future. Once the church tells him he's right and there's nothing to fear, he's finished with God, because God never was the goal of his religion. The apathetic response. Can you know God? Well, what does it really matter? A fourth response we could call the artificially mature response. Now, unlike the other three, I would include genuine Christians in this category. Those who are inwardly transformed by the work of Christ. They do believe. They have repented and continue to repent. They are followers of Christ, but in their church, they have been told that what they got at the beginning of the Christian life, at the new birth or what conversion in their turning to Christ, what they received when they embraced Jesus Christ was all there is to get. And this whole idea has been reinforced by the scriptural statement that the believer lives by faith and not by sight. So this person satisfies himself or herself with a good beginning, and then they add a steady life of Christian duties. They reach a certain level of doctrinal understanding, and if they are bothered in the future, desiring something more of the knowledge of God, they comfort themselves with the statement that you have to live by faith and not by sight. And so they think to desire more, to desire a more experiential knowledge of God, is an expression of spiritual adolescence, immaturity. A mark of true maturity, they say, would be willing to get along with your Christian duties, Christian doctrines, without desiring anything more of the knowledge of God. Now, this fourth response, I believe, is an erroneous response, but it is a difficult one to spot because there is so much truth here. No Christian has a right to say to God, I want to live on experiences, and if you don't give me constant experiences, then I'm walking away. And no Christian has a right to say to God, I want to live by sight, and I'm not willing to live by faith, not willing to trust you when things don't seem the way they ought to seem. But mature faith is not marked by a willingness to live with less than Christ has provided in the new covenant. Mature faith is marked by that daily longing for and pursuit of all that Jesus has purchased for his followers. So a strong faith is really the one that is unwilling to live with just words, but it desires to enter into all the experiences and the realities that the new covenant provides. The mature believer reads the biblical descriptions of Christianity in those wonderful epistles of the New Testament. The mature believer weighs the passages, comparing passage with passage to make sure that the interpretation is correct. And the mature believer then boldly expects that God will be true to his word and he will enjoy what God has provided. So in other words, strong faith is not willing for us to have a religion of great words in our mouths, but no substance in our souls. We desire the experiential knowledge of Christ. Now, this artificial maturity is really most clearly exposed when you compare it to the true or the authentic Christianity. And that's our final category of responding to that question. Can a man or a woman know God? What is the authentic biblical response? Well, we find that all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, God entering in, personally invading the lives of common people, extraordinarily changing them. But really, we don't find it any more beautifully described than we see in the life of Paul. Here's a man who once had a life of religion that left him a stranger to God. He was very devout, sacrificial, but he didn't know God. The God that he thought he knew was a figment of his imagination. Later, he's brought to know the true God through Jesus Christ. He's captured. His eyes are opened. His heart is melted. His will is freed. He believes the words of Jesus of Nazareth. He loves the way that God has provided salvation through Jesus of Nazareth, and he chooses to follow Christ. His allegiance is now toward the God-man. It turns his life upside down. It costs him everything. And yet when he writes about this in a letter, like the letter to the Philippians, he writes from a prison, having lost everything. What does he have to say about Christ now? And we know the statements he makes. He counts everything as loss if only he can know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which just comes from rule keeping. That's what he used to have. But the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul says he does not look back on his great experiences and the things that have occurred in his life and settle down for a nice spiritual nap, but rather forgetting what went before, he presses on. Now, Paul knows Christ. Paul knows God. Paul knows God in a way that we envy. And yet, at this point in his life, he's still longing for more knowledge. So I think that Paul really for us is a great rebuke to the apathetic and the artificial approach, even though both of them may be very religious. Now, I want us to go a step further with that original question. Can a man, can a woman know God? A common man? Can they know God? A common woman? A child? It's not very hard for us to answer the question this way. Yes, a person could know God. Or, yes, Paul knows God. Vitally, personally, really. But we want to go further. Can you know God? Can you know God? Don't think about anyone else, not who you live with, who you work with, who's in the car with you, who you go to church with. Can you know Him? Now that's more difficult, isn't it? I mean, all of us know a little bit about ourselves. We don't know ourselves very well, but we do know ourselves well enough to know that there is an infinite gap between the Creator and me. He is immeasurably glorious, unapproachably glorious. He clothes Himself in an unapproachable light. He cannot look on sin with pleasure. He is eternal. I was born yesterday and pass away tomorrow. He is everlastingly, incomprehensibly, infinitely other than us. So, can you know Him? Now, this question, it can be costly if we answer it honestly, because we may have to take a long look at ourselves and say, I'm not so sure, like Saul of Tarsus, I'm not so sure that what I have is authentic. And that's what we really want to get to. That's really the destination for these few weeks we'll spend on this topic. So for the rest of our time together today, I want us to look at some of the built-in defense mechanisms that we have as religious people. These are not what irreligious people have, but this is what church folks have. We have built-in defense mechanisms that tend to rise up and prevent an honest examination of what we have as believers or as church folks. Now, the first defense mechanism that makes it very difficult to answer this question honestly is what I would call inferential Christianity. You infer that you know God. And here's the false logic. A person says, I believe that I'm a Christian for whatever reason. And the Bible says that Christians know God. Therefore, I must know God. Now, that is a dangerously flawed approach. It creates this unassailable self-affirmation where you convince yourself that you already know as much as there is to know of God. You already have all you need of Him. And you have that confidence because you infer it. Another defense mechanism against really honestly asking that question, do I know God, is what I would call spiritual immunization. We can become inoculated spiritually, just like we can be inoculated medically. In a medical inoculation, you receive a shot. The shot contains a very small amount of the disease that you wish to avoid. Strange, yes, but now your body is able to overcome this small exposure to the disease and builds up an immunity to it. So the question we have really before us is, spiritually, have you been inoculated against true Christianity? Do you have a spiritual immunization? Have you received just enough of the truth about Christ to think that you have all you need? Received just enough so that you become immune to Bible passages? For instance, when you hear the claims of Christ, you nod your head in the sermon, but it doesn't bother you that you're refusing Him His rights, even though you call Him Lord and Master and Savior. And you are not bothered because you've been inoculated against Christianity. You say, no, I've asked Jesus into my heart, or I believe in salvation by grace. Therefore, you don't understand. God doesn't really expect me to take those claims seriously. So my small dose of religion mixed with a lot of other stuff has made me immune to Christ's claims. What about Christ's warnings? You read a book like Hebrews and you have those extraordinary warnings, those terrifying descriptions of a person who says that they're Christian. They come up to the edge and then they turn back. And you hear them and they don't bother you at all. You are immune. You've been inoculated. You say, oh, no, that's not me. I'm fine. My pastor told me I'm fine. I have a few verses that say I'm OK. What about the promises? Do they grip you? Do they drive you forward? Do they entice you to run the race? No, you say, I have everything I need. You see how it can happen. You can get a little bit of religion on Sunday morning, a little bit of truth, and you're spiritually, you build up this immune system where you no longer are hammered by the word. And you say, whatever that preacher is about to say this morning, whatever it is, I'm sure that's true for other people, but I am okay because you have been inoculated. Inferential Christianity and a spiritual immunization. Third, postcard Christianity. That's another way that we defend ourselves against this question. Now, here's what postcard Christianity is. It's knowing God by hearsay. Imagine visiting an older person and they pull out a photo album and there are all these beautiful pictures of exotic cities from around the world. And you're quite surprised that they've been all these places until you look a little more closely and you see that these are all postcards sent to them by friends who traveled. But this person has never actually left their hometown. That can happen to you spiritually. You can read biblical passages. You can read great biographies of missionaries and saints of former ages. You can listen to what your preacher or older Christians in your church say, and you admire what they say. You admire it. You talk about it. You tell people what they say about Christ, but you never actually go anywhere. You never actually experience these things. Postcard Christianity is where what you hear about Jesus, you repeat. But you never travel. You never risk anything. It's risk-free, cheap, comfortable religion. But it's hollow and it's so unsatisfying. So dishonoring to our King. When someone asks you about the sufficiency of Christ in times of great sorrow and suffering, you tell them what you read. You tell them what you heard, a testimony at church. But you have nothing to tell of your own experience because you've never ventured all on Christ. The statements that you find in the Bible where a saint takes a stand and says, but as for me, whatever follows that, you're not able to say it. Because you've never taken the stand. You have no new tales to tell of Christ. Now ask yourself, are there large areas of the Christian life described in the New Testament that you can explain to other people? For instance, in a small group setting, someone raises a question. You say, oh, I believe I understand what Ephesians or Philippians or Galatians is talking about. You can explain the Christian territory. But you've never been there. You have a postcard Christianity. Now, these are defense mechanisms. And they live under the surface of every religious person. And you have to be very diligent if you're going to be able to answer this important question. And these not come up and interfere with this healthy exercise. Do you know God? Really, don't let those interrupt. Don't let a postcard Christianity substitute for the real thing. Don't let this spiritual inoculation keep you from answering the question. Do not let an inferential Christianity where you say, I must know God because I'm a Christian. I assume I'm a Christian, so I assume I know God. Now, there's good news. Jesus of Nazareth came to expose the empty, false pretense of knowing God in religious people. He is perfect at that. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look at Matthew 23. He exposes it by his life. He exposes it by his warnings. Now, that's good news because we don't want to remain in the dark. We don't want to be self-deceived if we are. If we do know him, it won't hurt us to look deep. But the other aspect of the good news is that Jesus Christ has not been sent by the Father only to expose a pretended knowledge, but he has been equipped by the Father with all power to bring us to God so that we might know him as he really is and be known by him. And like Paul, we too will say, I count everything loss if only I can know him better. May the Lord help us.
We're so glad you joined us today. This series, Can You Know the Living God?, will continue next time here on Behold Your God Radio. If you've been helped by the messages from Dr. Snyder, keep in mind you can listen, download, and even share them with your friends on Facebook and Twitter at beholdyourgod.org. It's also where you can discover more about the study Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. The website again is beholdyourgod.org.